And the subject that we're going to be looking at is the judgment of the nations, or Jesus' judgment of the nations. My wife laughs at me sometimes because I'm a notorious underestimator of how long things are going to take. So I'm trying to finish up studying or whatever I'm doing. And I say, I'll be done by 7, and then it's 8:30 and I'm still working and getting through it. But last October, I went to make one message upon the subject, the judgment of the nations, out of Matthew's gospel. And I ended up putting down so many scripture references and pages of notes that it kind of turned into an overview of end times events. And we are going to do a brief overview of how we see the calendar unfolding in God's prophetic timeline. Then we're going to zero in eventually upon this event that is called the judgment of the nations in Matthew chapter 24, 25, and chapter 13. But all that to say, last October, I had already announced that we were going to start Thessalonians, and I only had 1 week. So I said, there's no way that's happening. I'm just going to put it to the side. And I had thought that we would get to this back in July. But now that we're here in August, what I want to do is let it breathe, let the Lord lead me for how long this takes. And if anything, at least the individual messages, maybe I'll wrap those up on time, knowing that I'm in a series and I can just come back next week and we can continue to go forward. So when you do that, the part that gets to me sometimes is I feel like I'm sort of mid-thought when we run out of time and it's not all planned out for the best conclusion for each and every message. But if you'll just stick with me, we'll get through this. We'll probably take about a month. And in the month of September, we'll have some individual topical messages, and then I believe in October we'll get back to what I believe is my primary calling that the Lord would have me to do, which is to preach through books of the Bible verse by verse. So in some ways, I feel like this is a little bit more of a teaching series, that there's a lot of scripture, there's a lot of description of the prophetic events that I hope will be interesting, but maybe not quite as much illustration and application as some of the more normal messages that we would preach. And in some ways, I feel like I want to stick to my notes to get it right, but then in the other ways, I want to allow the Lord to lead me to have extemporaneous thoughts that would come to me as I preach as far as the illustration and the application. So if I confuse you or you feel like you're missing some of it, I just pray that you would cling to the main truths, that you would look to the Bible, that you would ask the Lord to speak to your heart, and pray for me this morning that He would help me make the word clear as well. Let's have a word of prayer before we jump into this. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You that it's already been good to be in Your house. Lord, what a blessing to sing Your praises in these beautiful songs. What a blessing to walk around and greet our church family and our brothers and sisters in Christ. That special fellowship that we have with other Christians that does not exist outside of the body of Christ. I pray that You would be with the next few moments. I pray that You would lead me in the message this morning and in this month as we preach through a lot of prophecy. And as we look at the judgment of the nations, that Lord, while it's interesting to learn, I pray that our hearts would not just be stirred to gain knowledge or to feel like we are right in our interpretation or want to argue with other people, but that primarily it would not be a head knowledge, but that it would tug at our hearts to know that according to Jesus Christ, this world is headed towards an end. It's headed towards a judgment day with God, and all about us, we have family members, co-workers, friends, strangers who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that You would speak to our hearts this morning, and I pray that You would help me. Now we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In Matthew chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 25, we find Matthew going into a detailed explanation of an event that we call the judgment of the nations. This account of Christ speaking to His disciples in what we would call the Olivet Discourse is not found within any other of the Gospels, but Matthew presents Jesus Christ as King, so it's natural that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God would lead him to lay out in detail how Christ is King and how one day He will sit as the ultimate King and Judge of the universe. In Matthew chapter 24, the disciples had came to Jesus and they asked Him, "When shall these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? What shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world?" What follows for the next two chapters is very dense. It's very interesting. It's sometimes confusing, but we believe that it fits in perfectly with the rest of the prophetic passages in the Bible. All the way back to Daniel, Isaiah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, some of which we'll touch upon in these messages, and also in the book of Revelation. concerned in these themes that we will be looking at, themes that come from the topic, the judgment of the nations, we see a couple of different things. We see the certainty of Christ coming. We believe that Jesus Christ told his disciples in plain language that he would come again. You see, the disciples were looking to Christ to set up his earthly kingdom, and they were very fascinated and focused on that event. They knew those Old Testament passages, such as Zechariah, where it says that the Lord's feet shall touch upon the Mount of Olives and split it in half, and around him will the nations be gathered, and he will rule and reign. And they were excited the Messiah was there. And they wanted him to give them deliverance from the Roman government, for they were living under oppression at the time that Christ showed up as a result of the nation of Israel being under judgment from God for their sin and for how they had wandered from him all throughout their history. So the Messiah shows up, and they're looking at those Old Testament passages that says he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. He's going to rule and reign over his enemies. But they were not as focused on the passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Daniel chapter 9, which says that the Messiah would be cut off, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the people. Isaiah 53 speaks of his death, but it also speaks of the fact that with his stripes, we are healed. Psalm 22 speaks about his death, but it also speaks of the fact that he will live forever. So you see, while the Old Testament did not specifically spell out every aspect of Christ's coming, it was contained in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be a sacrifice for sins. His soul would be offered up for the sins of the people, but also that eventually he would live and he would reign forever. So Christ tried to tell them. And he repeatedly tried to tell them, and they repeatedly missed the point. As we'll be talking about the disciples and the nation of Israel, for me it's so easy to read. The nation of Israel was chosen by God. God said, if you do good, I will bless you. If you do bad, then I will judge you. I will not cast you off forever, but I will allow you to go through punishment. And then Israel was good, and God blessed them. Then they had a bad king, and God allowed them to be judged. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. And we think, how could they not look at their history? How could they not learn from what had happened and just faithfully follow the Lord? And then we look at the disciples and we see Peter, James, and John and the rest being very specifically and clearly told different things by Christ. Like, I will die after 3 days and three nights. I will raise again. Yet we find them doubting. We find them not understanding. We find them failing Christ. But then I'm reminded of how many times I have doubted, of how many times I have failed Christ. And I'm thankful for a patient Heavenly Father that though he will allow us to go through chastisement, if we are backsliding, if we are in sin, if we are running from him, he also gives us mercy, love, patience, and calls us back to himself. We believe that as we look at the specific promises of Christ coming, that he told his disciples, I will still fulfill those Old Testament passages that prophesy that I will sit on the throne, in a literal throne in Jerusalem, and will rule and reign over the earth. But at this time, I will go back to heaven after I have died for your sins, and at a future date that you don't know, I will return. I will come again. So then after Christ had died, after he had risen again and he was outside of the city, after all the days he was alive after his resurrection, he went out to Bethany and ascended up to heaven. And before he ascended, the disciples asked him one last question before he ascended to heaven. They said, Lord, wilt thou at this time set up thy kingdom? They were still waiting for that. And Christ looked back at them and he said, it is not for you to know the times nor the seasons, which the Father alone has set in his hands. But you shall be witnesses to me, first in Judea, then Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. In other words, our calling is not to try and figure out the timing of when these things shall unfold. For if we do so, we will be rebuked and be found a liar, because Christ said no one's going to be able to know, but rather we are to be focused on the Great Commission. Give the gospel to every creature. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus ascended to heaven, and the angels looked down at the disciples and said, why stand ye here gazing? This Jesus, which has went away, so shall come in like manner. So we believe that if we look at the prophetic passages and use the same principles of hermeneutics and exegesis that we use of any other passages of the Bible, we find that Christ plainly told his disciples in plain language that there would come a day when the earth is in sin and in rebellion, and he himself will come to the earth, will put a stop to sin, and will rule and reign on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. We see the certainty of Christ coming. Secondly, we see the theme of judgment. You see, the earth continues on in wickedness, and the Apostle Paul said that at the time of the end, there would be a time of a great falling away. There would be a time of great apostasy. I believe it was Jesus who said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And the earth this morning may look around as they continue in their sin and in their rebellion against God and think, we're getting away with it. There is no God. Though I feel convicted of his presence and of my sin, and though I look around at creation and clearly see there was a God who made it, and I know in my heart I must seek that God, we can say to ourselves in rebellion, in that Romans chapter 1 type of digression, we can deny the Creator and say, I'm okay, I can do whatever I want. I can sin against God and against nature itself. And 2 Peter said that in the 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter wrote and said in the last days, scoffers will come, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. In other words, Christians have always been saying Christ is going to return, but he hasn't returned yet. But Peter goes on to tell us the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not forgotten. He did not promise something that he cannot follow through with. But rather, Peter said he waits, for he is patient. He is loving. He is not willing that any should perish. And while we wait, our hearts could think of our loved ones who do not yet know Christ. And we could say, Lord, wait just a little bit longer. Would you keep working on the souls that need to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior? And he patiently waits because he wants more souls to come into his kingdom. But yet, through the warnings of Scripture, we find the Lord himself saying, do not mistake my patience and my love for the fact that I also will come as king and I will come as judge, and there will be a reckoning day. There will be a time to answer for your sins. So then the world this morning could be likened, at least those who do not know God and who are rejecting him, could be likened to people who are enjoying a wild party on a descending plane with no pilot. In other words, it may seem to be going okay at the moment, but it's undeniable. It's not going to end well. This story also introduces the idea of sheep and of goats. In other words, sheep who are the true believers, and goats, though some of them may have done good works that looked like they were done in the name of Jesus. And other people may have looked at their life and said, I think you're a sheep. I think you're a child of God. God will have a separation of the sheep and the goats. And those who have been saved, represented by the sheep, will enter into the kingdom of God. But to those on the other side, on the left, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. The concept of universalism is not taught within the Word of God. We cannot claim that all roads lead to Rome, and that all we have to do is follow our tradition or be the best person we can be in our own context, and we'll all make it to heaven at the end of the day. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that truth is illustrated in this topic. Another theme is the willful blindness of mankind who receives light from God but chooses to reject him. So let me talk a little bit about how we believe the timeline will unfold, as God himself only knows the details of when. There are many things we don't know, but there are things that he has told us about. My belief is that the events will begin with the concept of what we call the rapture. The word rapture does not appear in the New Testament, but it's taken from the Latin word meaning harpazo, which means to snap, snatch, and snap away. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wrote of a day wherein we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord to meet him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul wrote with the expectation and the lens and the explicit and implicit implication that even in his day, they were to be looking for the return of the Lord and to know that it was possible. So Paul said, yes, there will come a day where those Christians who know the Lord do not die, but rather we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air and to meet him in the clouds. And the more that I read the writings of the Apostle Paul and preach through them, the more I see that he believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He wrote it with no equivocation. He wrote it literally. He wrote that Jesus Christ will be coming to the clouds and the church will be caught away. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he talks very explicitly about these doctrines and the time of Christ's coming. But in other books, like Philippians, we saw that in every chapter he referenced the day of Christ, the coming of the Lord. And he always kept it before the minds of the people that Christ has said that he would return, but we do not know when. Jesus said in John chapter 14 to his disciples, I want you to be prepared and not be troubled because I'm about to go away to my Father. But a couple of things. When I go away, I will send a comforter so you will not be left alone. And in John chapter 14 verses 1 through 3, Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will doubtless come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And that's part of what we'll get to eventually through this 3, 4, 5, 6 week series, however long it takes, is that the judgment of the nations is described as Christ coming to the earth to set up his kingdom. But the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in John 14 is described not as Christ coming to the earth to be with us where we are, but to take us to the clouds and then to heaven where he has already prepared a place for us. I will come again that where I am, you may be also. The Bible then describes a 7-year period that will begin, that will bring in Christ coming to the earth and his kingdom. It's called the tribulation period. It's called Daniel's 70th week. These will be the last 7 years that evil will be allowed to run free, unchecked on this planet before Christ comes and will set up his kingdom upon the earth. The first half of this 7-year period, we don't know exactly a lot about what's going to happen, but according to the book of Daniel, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jews, with God's people. The temple will be rebuilt, and the daily sacrifices and oblations will begin. And then, halfway through this 7-year period, the Antichrist is going to betray the Jews, will cause their sacrifices and oblations to cease, and will go into the temple, declare himself to be God, and declare that all who live upon the earth must receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, must worship the image of the beast, or else they will be put to death. The other thing that he will do at that time is he will wage war upon the Jews, God's chosen people, and will seek to enact a genocide to wipe them off the face of the earth. It's fascinating to note that if you do research now and you say, why are Orthodox Jews not doing sacrifices with animals? They will say, we don't do the animal sacrifices right now because we don't have a temple. But one day we will have a temple. And when we do, we will reinstitute the animal sacrifices. And the Jews and the Muslims both claim one specific site as their holy site as to where the temple should be built. So according to the explicit and implicit teachings of Daniel, Revelation, and Thessalonians and the like, the Antichrist will bring peace to a world that does not know God for a very short, temporary amount of time. Jesus said that after he turns upon the Jews, he will persecute them and seek to kill them. They will flee into the wilderness where the Lord will sustain them. And then will continue to fall out upon the earth, the judgment of God. And much of the planet will die multiple times. The book of Revelation says a third of the planet will be wiped away. And then a quarter of the planet will be wiped away. And people will die as the wrath of God is poured out upon this earth. According to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, when that second 3.5 year period is complete, Matthew says, "Then you shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven. He shall gather his elect from the four winds, one end of heaven to the other." And Matthew 25 says, "When you see the Son of Man coming with his holy angels, then shall be gathered before him all nations, and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. He shall separate," we believe, "those who have rejected God from those who found the Lord during the tribulation period but have not yet received their glorified body. He will separate them, will send those on the left into hell for all of eternity, and will begin his kingdom with those people and with all the church of God. And at the end of this tribulation period, that's when Christ comes. That's when the judgment of the nations occurs and the kingdom reign begins. The book of Revelation says that 1,000 years later, there will be a final rebellion where people come against God, and he puts down that rebellion. Then there is a white throne judgment. Then heaven and earth will be destroyed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth where nothing sinful has ever entered or ever will enter. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "My word, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." That term "pass away" means to come to naught, to cease to exist. And Jesus used the exact same word in the same verse to say, "My word shall not pass away, but heaven and earth will." So what we look about us and see around us is temporary. It will not last. It's not worth giving our undying loyalty to, but rather we know we look for a new heaven and a new earth and the word of God that shall not pass away. The same word used in Revelation 21, "I saw the first heaven and earth were passed away." Our subject that we're going to kind of zero in on and consider is the judgment of the nations, how when Christ comes to the earth to set up his kingdom, he's going to judge those nations or people who are upon the earth. We'll ask the following questions to try and describe this event and get to the purpose and meaning of it. We'll ask who, what, where, when, and why. Who is going to be involved in this judgment? What will take place at this judgment? Where will this judgment occur? When will it occur? And why? What is the purpose of it? Let's plow forward a little bit, if you will stay with me, and ask the Lord to bless our time here together. Who will be involved at this event? We believe are Jews who have survived the persecution of the Antichrist, and at the end of the tribulation period have finally turned to the Lord and received Christ as their Messiah, just in time for him to show up and to deliver them from Satan and from the Antichrist. And you see, all throughout history, the devil has had types where he has tried to persecute the people of God and tried to press through. And Adolf Hitler in the Holocaust tried to wipe out every Jew upon the face of the earth. And they rounded them up and they threw them in concentration camps. And they put them into buildings where they said they were going to have a shower, but rather they were gassed. They were killed and they were thrown out back. The president of Iran, Ahmadinejad, in recent years was asked, "What is your goal with Israel? What are you seeking to accomplish?" And he said, "We want to push Israel off of the face of the earth and into the sea." And you see, the world has a lot of anti-Semitism and hatred of the Jews that I believe is irrational, apart from considering the fact that they are the chosen people of God. God in the Old Testament looked and said, "I'm going to start a nation with Abraham." And he established the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, in which he said, "Abraham, I will give you descendants. They shall be as many as the sands of the seashore or the stars of heaven." And he even described the boundaries of the land that he would give for them to belong to. And then he said, through the Davidic covenant, "One who comes from the line of David shall sit upon the throne, and my kingdom shall be established, and my covenant with Israel shall be established forever." The other theme that I believe we see established in these teachings is that there is no such thing in the Word of God as replacement theology, whereby we as New Testament saints can say, well, the Old Testament nation of Israel was cast off. God said, "Forget all the promises that I told you, and I'm going to give it now to the church." We believe that if the character of God could betray the covenant he made with Israel, he could also betray the covenant he had made with us, and our salvation would not be secure. And it's very clear as we study the Word of God that the nation of Israel and God's promises to them and the church and God's promises to them are two separate and distinct entities, though all of us are saved one way through the blood of Jesus Christ by faith, as was Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So then all of us, Paul says, who believe by faith are the sons of Abraham. So we believe that there will be Jews who come through this terrible persecution, supernaturally preserved by God, that will turn to Him for salvation. We also believe that there will be Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, who are saved, who during this time of the Great Tribulation, though again, and I won't fight anybody, I won't fight anybody over this. I don't really want to fight anybody over everything. We can just disagree over anything. We can just disagree. That's fine. But my belief is that there will come a day where in the imminent return of Christ, all the church of God will be caught up to the clouds to be with the Lord, to go to heaven. And by the way, another implication of the judgment of the nations, it helps explain to us, in my mind, how the rapture occurs at a second time. For when the rapture occurs, all the church will go to be with the Lord. When Christ comes at the judgment of the nations, He will have to separate the sheep and the goats, the believing and the unsaved. So if He were to have raptured the whole church before He descends to the earth, the judgment of the nations and the separation of believers and unbelievers would not be necessary. Okay, I'll move on. I'm seeing the looks here in the room. Let me try to not to confuse everybody. However, my belief is that the church will be raptured to heaven, and in those next 7 years, most people on the earth will probably not get saved, because those who have a clear witness of testimony of Christ and have rejected Him before the Lord returns in the rapture will probably continue to reject Him out of a hard heart. In 2 Thessalonians, when Paul wrote about these events, he said that when the Antichrist comes, there will be a strong delusion. God will send a strong delusion that they may believe a lie, who received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So someone hears the gospel and hears you must repent, you must receive Christ as your Savior. And sometimes they might say, well, I want to live life first. And maybe I'll do a deathbed confession. Maybe at the end of my life, then I'll get saved. Because right now I want to think about it. Right now I want to do what I want to do. And it's possible that could happen because God is merciful. But more probable if you live year after year and chance after chance of saying no to those sweet provocations of the Holy Spirit of God, who calls you to repentance and calls you to salvation. Every time you say no to such a beautiful gift, I believe your heart gets hardened a little bit, and the heart may get to the deathbed and still refuse Christ. Or someone could say, well, if I just miss the rapture or these end times events, if the tribulation's coming out upon the earth, I'll get saved then. I don't believe that you will. Because if you have heard a clear witness of the gospel, and because you love your sin, you choose to reject the invitations of the Holy Spirit to salvation, I have a hard time thinking you'll be ready to repent when you will have to face being beheaded for claiming the name of Jesus Christ. Scripture says this figure called the Antichrist will cause all that live, both small and great, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And if you do not receive that mark, you cannot buy or sell, and you will be beheaded for refusing to participate. You will be kicked out of the marketplace. You will not be welcomed inside the stores. My point being, if you're not saved this morning, don't wait till the fire begins to fall. Go to Christ and ask Him for mercy, and He has promised that He will save you. However, I do believe that God is merciful and He's gracious, and He wants as many people to get saved. And even during that tribulation period, the Bible records that there will be 144,000 Jewish men who are believers, that by implication, I believe the scripture is saying, will carry out the gospel and will spread it. Revelation says at one point an angel went across the globe to proclaim the gospel of God. And perhaps if you have not received that clear gospel witness and hardened your heart, as many have, you will still have the opportunity in that day before you take the mark of the beast to say, Jesus, I want You. Would You save me? And that many of those people will make it to the end and will be present at the judgment of the nations, and they will be saved and possessors of their natural bodies. The other people we believe will be involved in this event are what the scripture calls the goats. These are lost people who have survived the tribulation and gone through this terrible time. Jeremiah chapter 30 we'll come back to this verse here. I was supposed to introduce with that. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse number 7 calls it a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Daniel chapter 9 describes this 7-year period. And when the prophecy is given to Daniel, he says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel's people, which would be Israel, and upon thy holy city, which would be Jerusalem. Jesus, when he spoke of the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, said, "Let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains." And in Revelation 12, we see the description that Satan himself will seek to persecute the nation of Israel, and she will flee into the wilderness, where God will prepare her a hiding place for 3.5 years. And during this time, Satan will appear in heaven to accuse the brethren, as he has so many times. And Michael and his archangels will fight against the devil and his angels and say, "Your place is not found here anymore. Get out of heaven and don't ever come back. I know you've been here to accuse Job and to walk in front of the throne of God, but that day is over." And it says that when Satan is fallen to the earth, he seeks to persecute the woman who in the story is representing the nation of Israel. And that will be the purpose of Satan and the Antichrist, is to wipe all of the Jews off of the face of the planet. And it will be like a time of the Holocaust, where they took people like Anne Frank and they hid them in secret rooms and compartments. God will providentially allow them, even in this day of technology, to find help and to hide and to flee into the wilderness and to find food and water and things to sustain life that they're not able to go buy at the stores because they don't receive the mark of the beast. And as Israel is persecuted, we believe that throughout Daniel's 70th week, the Jews will be saved near the end, and also many Gentiles will receive of the grace of God and will come to the Lord. But you see, these are a group of people who are described not as being raptured out or not as having died a peaceful death. But if you, again, refuse the mark of the beast, the scriptures say you will be beheaded. You will starve to death. You may be killed by natural disasters that God will send. Revelation 6, 10 and 11 speaks of martyrs in heaven. It says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost not thou judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And I can't claim the same right that a martyr would have to the vengeance of God. And by the way, we may look at martyrs all throughout history, be it John the Baptist or those who in present day in Iran and China and all over the world are being killed for professing Jesus Christ. But we find in the Bible that they have a special place in heaven. They are next to the throne of God. And I can't claim the same reward that they have or the right to God's vengeance that they do. But have you ever in your heart and spirit looked at the evil that is running unchecked in this world and saying, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Yes, we have plans. Yes, we enjoy life. We want to go forward living. But we see the sin. We see the abortion. We see the glorification of children being exposed to evil and wickedness, and in our spirit we are stirred to know there must be a God. How long, O Lord, when will you come and will you avenge us? People struggle with the doctrine of hell. They struggle with the opportunity that God could allow us for all of eternity to be punished for our sins. But every single person, whoever would chafe at the idea of hell the most, if you were to ask them, "Do you believe there is a hell for Adolf Hitler? What about these other people who did some of the most wicked things? What about someone who spent 70 years molesting children?" And they will say in their hearts, "Yeah, there should be a hell for them." I read an article one time that Vince Gilligan, the creator of, I think it was Breaking Bad, said that his wife once told him when they were considering these topics, she said, "I could be okay with the idea of there being no heaven, but not with the idea of there not being a hell, because someone like Hitler must be punished, or else there is no justice in the universe." So you see, in our minds, we look and we say, for the most wicked person, there must be punishment. But what we fail to understand is that in the eyes of God, all of our sins are bad enough to merit punishment and to need redemption and to need forgiveness. And in our hearts and our spirits, we look at the evil and we cry, "How long, O Lord?" And the answer from him is, "I'm not going to tell you how long, but it is coming. Evil will be stopped. Justice will be done. I will take care of it. Verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So as we'll see in a second, there's a great group of people who show up in heaven that came out of great tribulation during this time period, not because they were raptured away, but because they were killed for their faith. And it is very likely that if you come to the Lord during that time of Daniel's 70th week, you will be put to death. Revelation 7:14, there's a crowd that appears in heaven, and John says, where did they come from? And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. By the way, as I told you, I'm just going to go where the Lord leads with this, so I don't think I'm getting as far as I thought I'd even get this morning. This will be a series. But we reject any teaching that says there are different ways that we can get to heaven. Right. We reject the idea that in the Old Testament you got to heaven by works, and in the days of Jesus you got to heaven by faith and by baptism and by repentance. But then Paul changed it, and then in Revelation it's going to change again. We believe that anybody who wears that white robe will be because it has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, in the blood of Jesus Christ. Why was Abraham given good standing with God? Because of faith. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad, Jesus told the Pharisees. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So in the Old Testament, they looked forward through the shadows and sacrifices of those little innocent lambs and said, one day the Lamb of God is going to be sacrificed for our sins. But they looked forward by faith. And we look backwards and see it clearly, but it's still by faith. And in the book of Revelation, things will differently be a different dispensation or time, but it will still be by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said when Christ showed up, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And in one of the most beautiful chapters of all of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is dealing with the idea of the resurrection and how some were teaching that church, there is no resurrection, there's no glorified body, there's just death. And he writes for 50 some verses to tell them the importance of the resurrection and the fact that Christ is risen again. And I almost forgot what he said in there. He said, if there be no resurrection, then they which are perished in Christ are lost. You see, there's no hope for David. There's no hope for Abraham. If Jesus never came and completed the sacrifice, they would not be allowed to enter into eternity, because Jesus said, I am the only way. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we proclaim this morning that salvation and righteousness that can be counted to our account in a home in heaven for all of eternity comes only by repenting of unbelief, by repenting of any other way to try to get to heaven, by repenting of confidence in our flesh and trying to do good works, and saying by faith, through grace, we receive the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Therefore, they are before Him, before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He sitteth on the throne. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So my point being that these people who show up in heaven by great numbers that came out of great tribulation during this time, it was said that they were killed, just like the other martyrs were killed. Not that they were raptured, but that they were killed. They've experienced hunger. They've experienced thirst. They've experienced the sun that has come upon the earth and great heat, according to the plagues listed in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 4 says that those who will rule and reign with Christ, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. My point being, there will be people who turn to the Lord who are not raptured to heaven, but will be beheaded because they refused the mark of the beast. But there will be some who are on the run that make it all the way till the end. And at the judgment of the nations, you will have Jews who have come to know the Lord, Gentiles who have come to know the Lord, and goats, which represent the lost. According to some, they say that that area that surrounds where Jesus was at the time, we know that it was used much for shepherding and for grazing land. And as Christ, the news of his birth was given to the shepherds who were watching the sheep, this would have been a familiar analogy to them, to say that the sheep and the goats would be separated. Because some, I've heard this week, would have flocks where the sheep and the goats would kind of be mixed together, at least while they were moving from one location to the other. But if you leave them all mixed together, it doesn't go well for the sheep. The sheep are easily spooked. They're gentle. They need to be led. The goats are rebellious and fearless and have a streak to resist whatever guiding is given, and the sheep will not relax and rest and feed right unless when the sheep and the goats were moved to a new location, they were separated by the shepherd. So the illustration that Christ is going to give in the book of Matthew chapter 25 is easily understood by them in that day to say the sheep will be separated from the goats. Again, reminding us that not everyone makes it to heaven. The goats will be present at this judgment too. They will be the unrepentant. We talked about Wednesday night biblical evidence or biblical argumentation for the existence of God, and how we see all around us, all throughout history and in the present day, Christ reveals himself. God reveals himself to mankind, and mankind sees evidence that God is real and exists, and they choose not to receive him. It blows my mind that the Pharisees told the watch who was hired to watch the tomb of Jesus. Someone had come to they came to the Romans, I believe, and they said, "Remember that this deceiver said, after 3 days and three nights, I will rise again. So let's hire some soldiers to watch the tomb so that his disciples can't come steal the body and claim that he rose again." So they said, "Okay, there's a watch. Go make it secure." So armed guards stood outside the tomb of Jesus so his disciples could not come steal them away. But the disciples did not have to come steal away the dead body of Christ, for after 3 days and three nights, just as he promised, the Spirit of life entered into his body again. The angels descended, the stone was rolled away, and Christ walked out of the tomb never to die again, alive forevermore. Praise the Lord. And in one of the gospel accounts, we find that those soldiers who they put in front of the tomb came running back to the Pharisees. And they said, "That guy that was in there before is not in there anymore. He's gone. He walked out. He's risen." And if you'd never read the account before, if you were discovering it for the first time in your heart and your mind, surely you would say, "This is it." The Pharisees had the Old Testament law. They knew the promises of the Messiah. Now they have an eyewitness account that he's risen from the dead. Surely they will repent at this point in time. But the Gospels record that the Pharisees said to them, "Here is a great sum of money. Lie and say that his disciples stole his body." Near the end of Revelation, I believe in chapter 20, we find that after Christ was on the throne for 1,000 years, the nations are deceived by Satan, who is loosed for one more time. And they literally gather armies and surround the throne to attack the Messiah and wipe him off of the face of the earth. And of course, their attack is futile. The fire falls. They are put to death by the sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lamb. But my point being that according to my understanding, there will be a millennial kingdom where on day one, everybody in the kingdom will either be a child at the age of innocence or saved. And Christ himself will be present upon the face of the planet, sitting on the throne. And 1,000 years later, mankind in his pride and rebellion says, "Let's charge the throne and kill God because we're tired of his presence." Likewise, the book of Revelation says that God will send disaster after disaster. The earth will shake. People will be dying in large numbers, and they are so miserable. The scripture records they will cry out to the rocks and ask the rocks to fall upon them and kill them. But the scripture says, "Yet they repented not of their thievery, of their idolatry, of their fornication." In other words, sometimes man, under great revelation from God, sometimes under what we would call less revelation, receives the truth and looks and says, "I know that the Bible is true. I know that what God is saying is right, but I choose my sin over God." And again, if you refuse salvation today, I doubt that you will come to salvation during that time. Let me see. In the next few minutes, we can cover the next question. So we said, Who will be present at this judgment? The Jews, the saved Gentiles, and the goats, who are the lost people who have rejected the Lord. What will happen? What will occur at the judgment of the nations? It will be a time of separation and a time of judgment, where all the peoples will be gathered before God, and the angels will assist in separating the goats on the left who do not know the Lord, and the sheep on the right who have repented and received Him. Which again reminds us that not all roads lead to Rome. Not everyone gets in to the kingdom. Where will this event take place? I'm going to stop right there and tell you next week. Everybody's shocked because it's 11:52. And as we cut it off, let us be reminded this morning of the themes of Scripture. Of if we quibble about some of the differences, or we're confused about some of the finer points, to remember that Jesus Christ said very plainly in the Word of God, He is returning one day. We will face judgment. And you must believe. You must be saved to avoid it. And I'm going to go to prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that these thoughts this morning would stir our hearts and stir our minds. That as we come back in the weeks that follow and begin to look next week at the theme of Israel and of the Jews and of Your redemptive plan for them throughout all of history, and how the devil has resisted it so often, I pray that our hearts would be stirred not just to learn what Your Word has said will happen, but to allow it to affect us and purify our hearts and lives, and realize that now is for a brief moment, but then will be for eternity. Lord, may we live for You. May we see our loved ones saved. May we work, for Christ said the night is coming when man can work no more. Whatever the Lord has spoken to your heart about today, whatever application can be made, is up between you and the Lord. While we need to come up with application of Scripture, I believe that sometimes the most powerful thing can just be giving the Scripture, for there's a Holy Spirit who can apply it to your heart and your situation as well as mine. Let's lift up our prayers to the Lord for a moment this morning as the music plays.